tomorrow. As recorded before a live audience in Pasadena, California, Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
There's a new book out now which very thinly disguises the person of General George Patton. It alleges that there just may have been a conspiracy very close to Eisenhower, totally unknown by Ike, but hatched by a couple of people very close to him who in the immediate aftermath of World War II realized that General Eisenhower was the hottest possible political property to ever return to the United States. They had no doubt in their mind that what General Eisenhower would be the next president in Washington. So the book is a very thinly disguised, as I said, narrative about a master plot that was hatched to put Georgie Patton out of the picture, because they realized, because of Patton's tremendous war record in North Africa, in Sicily, and of course later on in Europe, especially in southern France and on through the area into the Rhineland with his Third Army and his slashing fast tank attacks, he was saying things to the Russians publicly, face to face. Go back and read the record. They had to virtually drag him out of one confrontation, almost drunk, when he was saying face to face to Russian generals he wouldn't drink a toast of the rotten blankety blank unprintable so's and so's, because he said, I figure I'm going to have to be fighting you pretty quick. And he was urging Washington and saying it openly, and the British press and other people were getting a hold of it, that he thought as long as he was reaching Berlin he might as well have gone all the way to Moscow, because he figured he was going to have to do it sooner or later anyhow. But they had to get a guy like that shut up. They couldn't let George Patton sound off like that, because the Russians were the heroes of the world. The Americans and Russians met in the streets of Berlin, exactly in the middle, remember? Yalta arranged all of that. From that time on, the cries of freedom, the cries of independence, whether Uhuru, from people who drank goat's blood in the light of the moon, and other things I wouldn't want to say in public, who wanted their freedom in various nations of Africa. Anything wrong with freedom? Oh, no, I'll say not. The only trouble is most of those poor souls in those nations have never known the meaning of freedom, and they've known the meaning of freedom much less since some of their new deliverers took power than ever before. Take a look at Uganda, at the unbelievable spectacle of this spreading, doddering, last vestiges of syphilis walking around in a self-important military costume with a lot of fruit salad made out of used drapery material in non-existent battles with non-existent medals, who, because a son who may or may not have been illegitimate was somehow looked down upon by students in the university, sent his army in there with guns and bayonets and began to assassinate innocent students. The university is completely destroyed. All the rest of the students took off. This is known as despotism. That's known as the insane dictator. Idi Amin. An unbelievable excuse for a human being. Some of the things the man has said leave you absolutely incredulous. But you have to read the entire story about the rescue at Entebbe to really get the picture. It's a fantastic book. I would really recommend it. So little by little, nations around the world, including Cuba, 90 miles off our coast, leapt into the arms of a new post-war deliverer. And so we have a new setting in the world scene today. The total absence of the old colonial empires of the British, Dutch, and Portuguese, and the creation of something to take its place. You know what that something is? It is the new Soviet colonial empire. Look at the headway the Soviet Union has made. It came into the war against Japan 8 days before the signing of the surrender and gobbled up Manchuria and set up a puppet government in North Korea, gobbled up Kamchatka and a portion of the northern islands that really belonged to Japan, gobbled up 50% of all of Europe and clanked down a great big wall there and a bamboo curtain over the Southeast Asian area, and from that time on has been inexorably gobbling up country after country since World War II has been over. Now today, Soviet expansionism, adventurism, militarism, intrusions and incursions politically, economically, and militarily have virtually reached into all of the world and have scrapped such documents as the Monroe Document, have reached into the Western Hemisphere, and today the Soviet Navy patrols the seas with as many vessels and as proudly with her flag flying and her sailors ashore in ports where she is welcome from Southwest Africa, to northern Africa and ports in the Mediterranean where the Greek Civil War, supported by the British in 1946, which was to deny the Soviet attempt of a communist government takeover in Greece in the aftermath of World War II, because they knew the Soviet Navy wanted warm water ports in the Mediterranean. And remember that at that time, because of Turkish cooperation and British power in the very narrow Bosphorus Dardanelles, that the naval units of the Soviet Navy were blocked up in the Black Sea. It was to deprive the Soviet Union of warm water ports in the Greek Peloponnesus that that war was fought with British tanks and British troops against communist-supported members of some of the Greek insurgent movements in the country. Now look at the Mediterranean, a powerful fleet bigger than the Sixth Fleet, newer and younger than the Sixth Fleet, new aircraft carriers making their appearance for the first time in the Soviet Navy. Soviet vessels can now call in ports all the way around the world. While we talk, while you listen, there are hundreds of Soviet submarines at sea. They're offshore Seattle, San Francisco, and Los Angeles. They're in the Gulf of Mexico. They're offshore from Portland, Maine to Key West, Florida. And they're within easy reach, with their answer to our Poseidon IRBMs, of every major population center in the United States of America. Meanwhile, offshore of the Soviet Union, although they're nowhere near so accessible, are our submarines. There are some interesting statements being made by Admiral Sergei Gorshkov, who is the father of the modern Soviet Navy and its chief for the past 21 years. The Russians have now realized that the way they can control the world is not only through propaganda, not only through the growing spread of communism in country after country, but by the growing threat of a powerful, mobile Russian Navy at sea. Gorshkov has specifically identified, for the first time in a new book that is out, the United States as that nameless enemy that always appeared in similar books in the past in communist propaganda, and he minces no words and writes in direct language, and says that the Soviet Navy can saturate United States military-industrial complexes with nuclear weapons from platforms both on and beneath the sea right now. Secondly, that the Russian fleet is able to interdict and cripple the flow of oil and other strategic materials to the United States and Western Europe. And the United States depends on imports, remember, to a great extent, even for our military weapons, because that has to do with strategic materials. That's a Russian. And that's funny, I want to intercept something there, just interrupt myself. That's one of the craziest problems of this modern era of ours, with Henry Kissinger crying out loud all the time for something about which I sometimes wonder how much he knows about Southern Africa, when apparently our own defense people aren't getting a hold of him to bend his arm a little bit and say, hey, Henry, don't you know that the greatest chrome supplies in the world of the most strategically valuable and expensive chrome come from Rhodesia, and we got to have it, or the F-14s don't fly, and if they don't fly, the Shah of Iran isn't happy, and if he's not happy, we don't get the oil to run our tanks, and we can't build the tanks anyway without some of these metals that we get from overseas. But that's the fact. The United States has to depend upon strategic materials, not just oil, but rare metals and the like, from many countries all the way around the world. Now, the Soviet Union says that they're able to cripple the flow of those supplies into our country, that they have the capability of blockading U.S. ports and isolating outlying islands and territories in case of war. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Remember how vast the Navy of Japan was? That gigantic battleship, Yamato, all those many aircraft carriers they had a huge fleet, and they were able to gobble up just about the entirety of the South Pacific. They really ran into a problem at Midway, but that was the turning point, the Coral Sea, a partial one. But you know, they never had the claim that they could blockade U.S. ports. They never made the claim that they could intercept U.S. shipping and cut off our flow of strategic materials. It was the other way around. We thought we could do all of that to them. But if you were to go a few hundred miles, couple of hundred, 300 miles, maybe a lot closer, right offshore, the west coast of California here in the United States, if you could see maybe about 100 feet or a couple hundred feet down at night, maybe on the surface, although they don't have the surface anymore like they used to charge batteries, you'd hear Russian being spoken. You'd see books in Russian. You'd hear Russian girls singing on records, entertaining the guys while they're sitting down there after a full belly and then going back to Watts that night in the computer room, where they see the little lights and listen to the whir and the click of the computers as they're constantly changing target to the pitch and the yaw and the roll and the speed and the track of the ship, keeping that target zeroed in on maybe Alameda or Los Angeles or perhaps Denver. They're really out there. I'm not lying about it. The Russians now claim through the book by Gorshkov that in preparation for a possible war, the USSR is positioning task forces in strategic locations on the world's oceans and building overseas bases in friendly countries to support them. That, the Soviet Navy, is a major instrument, he has admitted this now, in the Kremlin plans to communize other nations. Now they have a vast belt of nations at least cooperating with them, if not virtually dependent upon them, across Africa. Look at Africa, up and down the west coast of Africa, and now reaching into the eastern part of Africa, are ports open and hospitable to Soviet naval units. The same thing is becoming true around the world. Russian sea power has a critical role, he claimed, to eliminate imperialists' attempts to control the world's oceans and their natural resources. What a statement by Admiral Gorshkov. That the Russian Navy now has as its critical role the goal to eliminate imperialists, meaning us, attempts to control the world's oceans. How do they go about eliminating these so-called imperialist attempts to control the world's oceans? Why, they control the world's oceans themselves. That's the way to eliminate imperialism, is to be a bigger imperialist. No one has ever been an imperialist in the same ballpark with the Soviet Union. They have had the greatest success story the world has ever known. I imagine from the days of the Roman Empire until the days from 1945 until 1976, there has never been a span in history where more hundreds of millions of human beings have been brought into the sphere and the influence of one superpower seeking to bring the entirety of the world under its domination than in the time we have seen Soviet expansionism. At sea, in various governments, and now apparently a new breakthrough just coming out in sensational releases, even in nuclear strategic superiority. Yes, there are going to be some hard decisions coming up before the new administration in Washington. Perhaps that fifth option, which they should have included and left out, will never be discussed by Congress, but I'll guarantee you, unless or until it is, and is looked upon as an option by government and by the masses of our populations, we don't have much of a chance. I would just say, it's like the old statement, God helps those who help themselves, I guess, and there's a little bit of truth, if not even a little bit of error in that at the same time. It merely means that God is more interested in pump priming and getting people started, maybe in a self-start program, than doing it for you. But on the other hand, Almighty God is never going to defend a nation who will not trust in him. A nation is not saved by the number of their army, by the number of their ships, or the number of their aircraft. It says it differently in the Old Testament, especially in the Psalms. It talks about the number of their horses, their chariots, and their men. But a nation is saved because the eternal Creator God decides to set up or to depose national leaders. And our country has turned its back upon God morally, intellectually, in every way. We look at the United States of America at our moral fiber today. We are a nation who has lost its way. We are apparently not proud to be number one. We have no desire to be number one. We are far more satisfied with number two, or in the case of shipbuilding, number 15. We are not proud to be self-sufficient and dependent only upon our God and upon our own national conscience, upon our own institutions, upon our own values that were cherished by our forefathers. We are not proud to see our young people and others coming along and various dissident elements in society tearing down and attacking everything the country ever once stood for. We're a nation that prides itself upon our power militarily, and yet today we divest ourselves of our military power, not only in giving away the most hush-hush secrets by giving not only the secrets but the manufactured product and the instructors to show how it works, to nation after nation, we may eventually find ourselves pitted against in conflict, and therefore into the hands of the Soviet Union and other nations around the world. But we're a nation which seems bent upon destroying every underpinning of the country as a whole. The family, the church, the school, our civilization itself is tottering and weak, and apparently we are not in favor anymore of being a strong America. We're in favor of conciliation, in favor of compromise, in favor, apparently, at least one of the options open before the administration would be to embrace the nation that has apparently exterminated more millions than did Hitler in World War II in its genocidal program of communizing the vastness of China, because if it proves to be more expedient to worry the Kremlin and to make them turn their attention toward their vast border they share with China, then apparently our leaders in Washington would advise that the United States ought to become an ally with those people in that part of the world. This prophecy in the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel that talks about the time of the end, that talks about Jerusalem, and talks about the Middle East, is a very pivotal prophecy for right now. It says, at the time of the end, this king of the south, there are many kings there, who are they going to be politically? Maybe there will be some amalgamation. Maybe there will be yet some nations or grouping of nations that will get together in Africa and the Middle East. There is an attempt in several areas, of course. We have our Organization of American States, and they have their non-aligned nations conferences down at Sri Lanka. They have the so-called Third World. There is OPEC, and there's the Afro-Asian bloc in the United Nations. So there are many configurations whereby the nations of the Middle East and Africa, especially the impoverished developing nations, would be all in concert together. To some degree, of course, Idi Amin was trying to consolidate those nations together under his own leadership, which is why he jumped from one earlier, if you study it, he was actually supporting the Israelis, and the Israelis virtually built that airport for him at Entebbe, which is why they knew it so well. But he leapt from them and backing and supporting them into the Muslim bloc of the nations of East Africa and others in the Middle East. The king of the south, it says, shall push at him. If that is not military, could it be economic? Could it have to do with the flow of strategic materials? Well, they've already done it, haven't they? But it says here, instead of just taking it, swallowing it, paying the quadrupled prices, and going through the agony and the readjustment and the shock of an energy crisis and a subsequent runaway inflationary pattern of 17% to 20% in Europe, where gasoline already costs over $2 a gallon in some nations, this time, in the time of the end, when some king of the south pushes at the king of the north, he responds. It says he comes like a whirlwind. He will enter also into the glorious land. That's occupying Palestine. Could be done peaceably. Perhaps in the next flare-up in the Middle East, some European power, or perhaps some collection of European powers. And who could gain more world fame almost overnight for really making up a tremendous debt than the Germans? Who could gain more feelings of gratitude than nations in Central Europe in the common market, this time coming to the aid of Israel, if that's what's required? You have heard of plans, very high religious orders, who have announced plans or appeals to world governments for the internationalization of the city of Jerusalem. You have heard programs and plans advanced from various areas like that for many years. What about a political internationalization? What about a European complex of powers that would say, we will come into the Middle East and guarantee the future territorial integrity and the security of the Israeli people? It merely says in this prophecy, he will enter into the glorious land. Now, Jesus in the Olivet prophecy says, when you see armies surrounding Jerusalem, let those which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Today, in the larger sense, there are already armies surrounding Jerusalem. The Israelis are outnumbered, but apparently they have a certain amount of training superiority, perhaps a certain tenacity. They outnumber the Arabs in some areas, but if you collectively put them all together, they are very much outnumbered by the hostile armies that surround them. But it says that the glorious land, that is Palestine, Jerusalem, the capital city, will figure very prominently in the fulfilling of this prophecy. Many countries shall be overthrown, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. The city of Ammon is the capital of Jordan. The cities there, apparently, Edom and Moab, have never migrated. The prophecies in Isaiah that say they settle on their lees like a wine keg or a vat that settles on its lees to ferment gradually, that they did not, like many other nations in the Middle East, migrate to other parts of the world, but they are still where they used to be, to the east of the Jordan River. Are they the people of Iraq? Are they the people of Jordan? Perhaps. Maybe no one can prove it, but they certainly are some of those nations that surrounded the ancient Israelis way back years and years ago. He, this king of the north, shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power, and you couldn't have understood this in this context until following 1973. He, this king of the north, shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver, and of all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and Ethiopians. It's put in Cush, not Libya and Ethiopia politically, but the peoples in that part of the world identified by that name as translated out of the Hebrew anciently shall be at his steps. And apparently that does mean India, not the Ethiopia of the political entity today, right adjacent to Egypt, Ethiopia, and Eritrea. At any event, it seems to mean he will go that far and stop, which means into Egypt, the countries of Israel, to the north of Israel, and it says Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon, divided by the Jordan River, will escape. Why? Will there be communist arms and communist protection? Will it be a military power growing out of Europe that comes in there and stops, and you have a new divided part of the world, just like we've had in Europe, like we've had in the divided city of Berlin, that you will have now in the Middle East? Finally, it says in verse 44, tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Yes, we have always had to take into account what would the Soviet reaction be. But this power will not take into account what Soviet reaction will be. They will learn of that reaction. And intelligence reports of that reaction will so concern and so trouble them, they will, true to their nature, true to the background of the history of two wars that have plunged the world into bloodbath, try to intercept the Soviet Union by attacking first. It says, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. And he shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. This king of the north, even moving into the city of Jerusalem, so fulfilling the 24th chapter of the book of Matthew and leading toward the time of the day of the Lord, which is a massive battle between east and west. What has happened to us during all of this? Where is the United States in this prophecy? It isn't even involved. Does that mean something has happened to us prior to this attack or during it? The Bible just doesn't say right here. But there are very strong implications that something will have happened to us very unpleasantly before this time. These gigantic stockpiles of nuclear weapons that the Soviet Union has, and the capability of many other nations around the world, up to 40 of them, to build nuclear weapons, are not there just to someday be a disposal problem, as are some of the poisonous gases of World War II and the days thereafter, even now today. The reactor fuel, and you're seeing the furor over that in the world press from time to time as nation after nation is accused of having the potential to make nuclear weapons, including such nations as Pakistan, as an answer to the threat from India, who already has the atomic bomb, nations such as South and North Korea, nations such as the Arab states surrounding Israel, Israel already possessing the atomic bomb. They have never made weapons that have not been used. There is no longer any question in any geopolitician's thinking about whether or not there will be a World War III, or even whether or not it will feature the use of nuclear weapons. The question is only when. Who will be its participants? What will be its major area of conflict? And what will be the survival rate? Will it include anyone at all on the North American continent, in Europe, in Asia? Where is there going to be a safe place on the face of the earth by 1990, by 2010, by the time your grandchildren are walking around this earth? Will there be such a safe place? Well, there can be if there could be a fifth option facing the government in Washington, D.C. Not just a response to Soviet strategic superiority, or to the mobile X-3 radar to protect their civilian populaces, or a response to their growing naval might, but trust in God. Turning to God. Not getting back to God, but finding God in the first place. In our social institutions, our universities, our schools, our churches, and our towns. Finding, is there a God? If God is God, is this book, the Bible, His Word? And if it is, then let's read it, and let's find out what it says, let's study it, and let's begin to obey what the Word of God actually tells us to do. God's Word says, thou shalt not steal. Washington hasn't learned that yet. God's Word says we're not to bear false witness. Politicians don't know that that is true. God's Word and the Ten Commandments indict every American and every one of us, no matter how good we might think we are, a little bit, every day. Because God's rule of law is the Ten Commandments. And His command is every time you make a mistake, get on your knees and repent. A nation is not saved by the multitude of its armed host. It is saved whose nation is the eternal. David was cursed for numbering Israel. I am not in favor of the United States building up gigantic armed forces, bigger and superior, faster and mightier than the Soviet Union. I'm in favor of the United States not needing anybody but like the old fellow they saw on the streets of Adus one day, who was called, because I guess he retired at age 89, standing there with his ancient-looking old rifle with his long saber on it. That's some soldat. The last soldier. A little principality who retired their soldiers when the last man died and doesn't need one anymore because the biggest export they've got is postage stamps. Well, the United States of America wouldn't need an army if we were on God's side. We don't want Him on our side. We want to be on His side. Because the little finger of God is more powerful than 50,000 Soviet nuclear arsenals. And God's power is absolute and is awesome because He has the power over the entirety of the universe. But Bible prophecy is being fulfilled. It is working out. Everything is beginning to come together. We're in a nuclear-armed world. The Middle East is the center of the economic wealth of the world, of the strategic and raw materials of the world, and it is the most militarized part of the world, and it's the place your Bible says we are to watch. The Olivet Prophecy was given in the streets of Jerusalem by Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was on a countdown from heaven back to this earth. If there was ever any scripture that was important to our lives daily, it is Luke 21:36. To watch and to pray always that you might be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. I'm going to have to do it again tonight. I'm going to get my big old flight jacket and turn it inside out and get real comfortable and go to sleep on a bomb and pray to God that the stupid thing doesn't go off before I wake up.
Garner Ted Armstrong invites you to learn more about these important issues through the pages of Good News magazine. This full-color monthly publication underscores the importance of biblical understanding in modern 20th century living. The Good News magazine. Your subscription is free of charge. There is no cost or obligation. The Good News. You have heard The World Tomorrow with Garner Ted Armstrong, sponsored by the Worldwide Church of God. For literature offered on this program, send your requests along with the call letters of this station to Garner Ted Armstrong, Pasadena, California, 91123. Or you may dial this toll-free number, 800-423-4444.